Well, good morning. My name is Jim Supp. I'm on our pastoral staff team here today. And as we start our time together, I'm going to take a moment to be a little bit more transparent than I would normally be, and that I actually feel comfortable being. Over the last several weeks, there's been a lot of battling with health issues in our home. And it's been very, very difficult. I've lost a lot of weight. I haven't been able to work out in multiple weeks and been irritable. You know, kind of the brain fog that says, I don't think I'm ever going to feel motivated to do anything ever again. And I have this three-week series ahead of me. And over the last several days, I'm thinking, I can't do this. I can't do this. I need to call Bruce. He's going to have to figure it out. But it's not a one-off. It's a three-week series, and the rest of the fall is already planned. We have like all of this, that each Sunday is already scheduled. And it starts to poke at my perfectionism. I'm not at my best. It's not my A game. You know, I've told you before that I'm a recovering perfectionist, and my wife would tell you that I'm not actually in recovery. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics, but it seems that in every Olympics, there is a swimmer who at some point in the journey, they reach their new personal best in that stroke. Or God forbid, they actually break the Olympic record. I mean, where do you go from there? I mean, how sustainable is it to always do better? And I realized that I was more concerned about this sermon being better than my last sermon, and that you like me, than I was about whatever Jesus might want to do today, regardless of whether this was an A sermon or not. And I found God saying to me, and he sounded an awful lot like Elastigirl in The Incredibles when she looks at Mr. Incredible and says, it's not about you. And I said, Holy Spirit, you sounded an awful lot like Elastigirl. And you say, what does this have to do with the book of Galatians? It has everything to do with the book of Galatians. Because the book of Galatians is about two operating principles, and you get to choose. The first operating principle is the principle of the law. It's the principle of performance. It's the principle of achievement. It's a principle about the flesh and the struggle of trying to do, and never being able to do enough. And always being filled with sin, because that's what we are, sinful. And another operating principle, the principle of grace, and the principle of faith, and the principle of the Holy Spirit. Now that's where we're going. But I needed you to know all that in advance, because we all live within the tension of these two operating principles. We have a lot of background to cover before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, because that's at the end of the book, and there's a lot in the book that if we do not understand before we get there, we will misunderstand when we get there. Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected, and he went into heaven in the early 30s A.D., The persecution of the Apostle Paul, he wasn't the Apostle Paul then, was in that early 30s time. And in about 34 AD, Paul comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's several things we learn about Paul in his life, specifically and nowhere else, but specifically in the book of Galatians. First, we discover that the Apostle Paul was trained by Jesus himself and no one else. Paul refers to himself as the one abnormally born. He was the apostle that never walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Galatians 1. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, we'll get to that in just a second, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him a whole 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother, the Lord's brother. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown to in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is very important, because Paul was called by Jesus and trained by him personally for an extended period of time, which addresses an issue of authority that's going to become very, very important in the world where Paul was going to be preaching, which leads us to our second point, is that Paul was called to the Gentiles. Then after 14 years, start adding all of this up, 34 AD, 3 years, we don't know how many years, but 14 more years, I went up again to Jerusalem to Barnabas with Barnabas. When James and Cephas and John, this is hysterical, who seemed to be pillars, like, I don't know these guys, these are nobody to me. I've been spending 14 plus years with Jesus. But he respected them. And they perceived grace that was with me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul traveled throughout the whole kind of known world on his missionary journeys, proclaiming the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection primarily to the Gentiles. Which brings us to the third critical background point, which is that the letter was written to several churches. You see, the letter of Colossians was written to a church in Colossae. The letter of Philippians was written to a church in Philippi. The letter of Ephesians was written to a church in Ephesus. But Galatia is a region. We'll show you a map. Galatia is in what is now Turkey. And through that entire region, there developed a whole series of churches. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, we don't know exactly how many churches there were. We know that in the first missionary journey, he visited Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia, all of these in Galatia. And this is very important when you understand the fourth element of our background, which is that the theme is salvation by grace through faith and not by works. Here's the primary problem. The early church, the first believers, were overwhelmingly Jewish. Jesus came to the Jewish people. Some of them believed, and many of them did not. The early church, when you look around in Jerusalem, it was overwhelmingly Jewish people. And then when Paul was called to go to the Gentiles, it suddenly became very confusing. What do we do with these people who kind of aren't of us? Judaism kind of flowed, if you will, into Christianity. It kind of made sense. There was the Messiah who came to the Jew. You get all that. But what about these people who have no background in Judaism at all? This is a problem. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, Paul did his first missionary journey, and that's how all this started to pop up. In Acts chapter 15, we have what we call the Jerusalem Council, where Paul, where everybody kind of went back to the main headquarters and said, okay, what are we going to require of these Gentile people? What do they need to do? Do they need to be Jewish first? Like, how's this work? And they were very clear. They were only requiring a very few things. It had nothing to do with circumcisions and the law, all these, you know, laws and laws and laws, ceremonial things, none of that. They were requiring none of it. And yet, as the gospel kept spreading, people called Judaizers who tried to Judaize the church were infiltrating and causing a problem. Galatians 1, starting at verse 6. I am astonished, Paul says, to all these churches in Galatia, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. If you add anything to the gospel, it stops being the gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, which is salvation by grace through faith alone, let them be under God's curse. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That didn't sound as mean to them back then as it is to us right now. But he's writing to Gentiles. We're not, you know, you're what we mean by that. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have believed in Jesus, Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You know, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, when I'm talking to someone who says that they're a Christian, but then when I ask them about heaven, all they want to talk about is their good works, is Galatians 2:21, which says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, or right standing before God, were through the law, aka good works, then Christ died for no purpose. If you say that you believe in Jesus, but then you give me a list of things that you have to do in order to be acceptable to get into heaven, you don't get it, and you have just now disqualified the very reason Jesus went to the cross. You see, we've created often a false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the law, the New Testament is grace. That's not true. And Paul talks about it right here when he says faith and salvation by faith started way before the law even existed. Galatians 3. Just as Abraham, it goes all the way back to Abraham, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's always been by belief. It's always been by faith. The law was just added to point out sin. It was never intended to save. Know then that this is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. People who believe, who have faith, the way God outlines it in his word, those are the people who are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, this is awesome, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And he goes on. Paul keeps hammering this point, these two separate operating principles, the one about the law, that we have to do away with that has no place, then the faith. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You want to go that route? Okay, you will be held accountable to that route. You can do that. That's an option for you. It's a bad option for you. But if you want to live by the law, then live by the law. But you lose. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and here it is, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we have the benefit of the indwelling presence of His Spirit so that we can live in freedom, the freedom Christ has set us, for freedom Christ has set us free. Galatians 5. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What's the yoke of slavery? The law. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there are two operating principles. There is the law, performance. I have to do better. I have to preach a better sermon this time than I did last time, or you're not going to like me. And then there is the operating principle of grace, which when I accept Jesus, I receive the Holy Spirit. And if we don't understand the difference between these two operating principles, as we start talking about the fruit of the Spirit will just become additional checkbox works that are part of this operating principle. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Because here's the point. When we accept Jesus, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we walk with Him together through life, then things happen that are natural outgrowths of that process. It's called fruit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not called the fruit of your efforts. Now, understand this. In the ideal world, this is what it happens. So I have a tomato plant on my back deck, and with the right soil and the right amount of light and the right amount of water, it grows and it just produces tomatoes. It doesn't have to try to do that. That's what it does. Now the challenge for us, for the fruit to always just be as naturally outgrowing as we'd like it to be, is, as John MacArthur would say, we have this new nature incarcerated within the old flesh. And so it's a constant battle and tension that we have to be aware of. The Holy Spirit does the work, but we cooperate with Him consciously as we move through life, focusing on our relationship with Him, not simply the production of fruit. Now, if the fruit's not there, I need to take stock in that. But then I don't try to just kind of grunt out more fruit. I focus on where I should be focused, which is my relationship with Him. But there's this battle. Romans 7 talks about this battle. It says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And then Romans 8 goes on and talks about just the beautiful life and freedom in Christ in the Holy Spirit. In the first 17 verses of Romans 8, the Spirit is mentioned 14 times about walking and living in the Spirit that then leads to the production of fruit. And so as we walk through the fruit of the Spirit, it is imperative that these don't become just checkbox works. I'm going to try to do that more. We are commanded to do these things, but they are empowered and developed by the Holy Spirit. So let's read the passage out of Galatians 5, which talks about the fruit of the Spirit and this tension as well between the flesh and these two operating principles. Now that you know Jesus Christ, basically, and you've received the Holy Spirit, but I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will be able to resist this operating principle when you walk in the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. Yes, we experience that tension in life. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are out of that principle. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Interestingly, that word sorcery is the word pharmakeia. We get the word pharmacy from it. And sorcery involved the mixing of drugs and potions. Got a little of that going on today. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when you live according to this principle, the principle of law and performance, you are destined to live out these things, try as you may to do otherwise. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, we don't have time in this short series. We need several more weeks to talk about the deeds of the flesh. And you're relieved that we aren't going to be doing that because it is an ugly, ugly list. There's really some ugly words in there like orgies. Okay, don't ever say that word out loud again. It's awful. But I don't want us to skip through this list too quickly because these are operating in full force in the world around us, and they impact us, they influence us, and they draw us in. And we all deal with envy and all of these kinds of things. Divisions and dissensions. We have any of that going on in the church today? But we want to focus on the fruit of the Spirit. We want to focus on this operating principle. Now, the phrase, the fruit of the Spirit, the word fruit there is singular. And each one of these elements are parts of a whole. It's not like, oh, I'm really growing in this area, but I really stink in this one. It shouldn't work that way, that they complement and work together, move forward. They're different, but part of a whole. And we are going to take them individually. It'll be a bit artificial. But in order to understand them more adequately, we're going to do it that way. When we walk in the Spirit, we restrain the things of the flesh. We can resist the performance and works and sin side of the operating principle. When we walk in the Spirit, when we move toward God, when we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit through His Word, we then produce qualities in daily living that we call fruit. Against such things, there is no law, verse 23. And what Paul means by that is, I'm not saying that these nine elements are a complete list. These are important, critical things about what it means. We could go on, but we're going to focus on these. Ephesians 1 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So today, because we needed to do so much background in talking about this entire book before we could even get to this, we're only going to be able to cover the first of the nine qualities. We'll cover the rest in the next 2 weeks. Now, most scholars would say that these are in no particular order. However, I do believe that the first one in the list, if you will, the first piece of the global fruit, is the first among equals, and it's love. The word, of course, is the word agape. It is the highest and most noble of all forms of love. It evidences unconditional regard for others, putting their needs above your own at all times. And it is not a feeling. This isn't about how I feel. It's about what I choose to put others ahead of myself. Now, of course, this is fully, most significantly illustrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you." Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater example of this kind of fruit, this element of the fruit, in the life of a believer than to willingly lay your life down for another human being. Jesus sought to do something very significant for his disciples to illustrate his love for them. And at the night of the Last Supper, it says this. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," he's like, "I'm out, I gotta go, what am I gonna do? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Another translation says, "to the full extent of his love." And that's when he got down on his hands and knees and he started to wash their nasty feet, their dusty, callus-covered, corn-ridden feet. They didn't have pedicures in the first century. Not for the common people, anyway. And he did what he knew would send the most significant message that he could send, which is, "I am willing to be the lowest of the low," which is the example of agape love. But then he makes it a little harder on us. Later on in that chapter, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How are we doing? How are we doing in the church today? Jesus said, and this is why I believe that love is first on this list, is that there is one factor, there's one element that is going to be so defining. It is going to be the thing that the world will be able to use to tell that you are connected to me. The world is becoming increasingly unloving. I don't know if you've noticed. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of rage. Every day I see another video on my news feed that's caught on some street camera of somebody attacking somebody else. Things that were unheard of not that long ago, at least to this magnitude. And the context of our world has become increasingly self-centered. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other." Anyone who doesn't love remains in death, meaning you're not saved. That's pretty black and white. Of course, the consummate passage on love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. And I know many of you probably had portions of it read at your wedding, or you've been to a wedding where it was read. And I kind of feel like 1 Corinthians 13 has kind of been typecast into weddings. You know, it's like we only read the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, at Christmas. And 1 Corinthians is wonderfully poetic for a wedding. But when you read through 1 Corinthians 13 and let it kind of kick you in the gut, about what it's really saying. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. Meaning, if I can do all sorts of amazing, spiritually cool stuff that impresses everybody, that's amazing, that no one else can do, but I don't have love, it is absolutely pointless. It's pointless. It's worthless. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Another word for resentful, another way to put it is keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't that what resent is? It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, love is patient and kind. We're going to cover patience and kindness because those are also part of the global fruit of the Spirit in this passage. But I want to take some of these other concepts and I want to read them. I want to read them in a slightly different way. And I found this impactful as I was preparing and praying through this. When I envy, I am not being loving. When I boast, I am not being loving. When I am arrogant, I am not being loving. When I'm rude, which I never am, but if I was, I am not being loving. When I insist on my own way, I'm not being loving. When I'm irritable, and I've been irritable lately, I'm not being loving. When I keep a record of wrongs, I am not being loving. You know, I'm driving down the road, and some guy's tailgating me, and the lane here, it's open. It's like, what is your problem? And then he races around me, like way too close. And I think to myself, well, I sure hope that idiot doesn't kill somebody down the road. Maybe it should be, Lord, I don't know what's going on in that guy's day, but I pray for him, and I pray that no one gets harmed because of whatever's going on for him right now. Now, don't get me wrong. I've never done that yet. You know, that just kind of came to me as I was preparing. So, you know, it's like I'm not all that. But if you're like me, in a world that is decreasing in love, I feel more justified in not being loving. Oh, no, you didn't. You are not doing that to me. I'm going to stand up for myself. You can stand up for yourself. You can speak the truth. You don't have to be taken advantage of at the auto repair shop. You don't have to fail to get good customer service. But you can still speak the truth in love. We can be loving. But how often are we willing to not be? Because it's so hard. It's so hard. But it is the defining factor that Jesus says should identify us with him, starting right here. Starting right here. Starting in our own homes. It can be hard to be loving day in and day out with the frustrations and irritations of people around us. But unconditionally loving and putting others in front of ourselves is the definition of agape love that is the first among equals in the fruit of the Spirit that grows out of those who operate under the principle of having received Christ and then received his indwelling presence. Romans 5 puts it this way. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And here it is, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that beautiful? So that it can grow out of us like fruit. So what's your operating principle? They're in tension with each other. We will always have that tension because our new nature is incarcerated within the old. We can live in this law principle world. We don't want that curse. Or we can live in the operating principle of faith in Jesus Christ with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and as we walk and cooperate together with him, some things grow. So I ask myself the question, and I'm asking it for of you as we leave today. It says, because of my faith in Jesus and my pursuit of him and the power of his Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, does love grow out of me toward others regardless of their behavior toward me? Because of my love for Jesus and the indwelling Spirit, does love as fruit grow out of me with disregard to how others treat me? That is agape love. That is the love that is part of the fruit of the Spirit as we walk in intimacy with Jesus Christ in a world that knows nothing about love. And if you're with us today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, the first order of business is that you would move from one operating principle to another, that you would jettison all this issue of works and law that doesn't work, that only points out the sin of your life anyway, and transition to an operating principle of life with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to live in freedom and developing fruit. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to know you. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his journey and the authority that you gave him to go to the Gentiles and to protect them as they were being infiltrated by those who would want to impose the law into the gospel. And Father, we live in a world where for many of us, we struggle with living to a checkbox law system. God, I pray that you would help us to live in the freedom of Jesus, not focusing on fruit, but focusing on you and allowing fruit to be the natural result of what it is to know and walk with you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your great name. Amen.